Many are certainly on the road at this time and are in need of prayers. We trust that they're having an enjoyable time, though, here this Labor Day weekend. Will be good to have them back, that's for sure. I want to begin a series in the book of Philippians. So I'd ask that you locate the book of Philippians in your Bible. No local congregation is perfect. But the church at Philippi stands out to me as certainly one of the more encouraging and uplifting congregations. They had a great love for Paul and the work that he did as an evangelist. They were concerned about the reception of the gospel message in distant places and lands, even with people whom they never met before and would likely not meet in this life. The faith, care, and concern of the Philippian brethren stands out as a cup of cold water in a barren land. It's reminiscent to me of what the proverb writer tells us in Proverbs 25, verse 25. As cold water is to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. We could all use encouragement because there is indeed much in this world that can be challenging. The book of Philippians has been referred to as the letter or the epistle of joy. And that's for good reason. The word joy, or a form of it, like rejoice or rejoicing, is found some 16 times in this rather short book. And we all need something to be cheerful about. We like to be around those who are good-natured and kind-hearted and uplifting, who set the right and proper example. They are decent. And so let's go ahead and, for a few moments here, resurrect the brethren at the church at Philippi, as it were, to picture ourselves being in their company, if even here for just a brief series. I believe it will help us to refocus on the attitudes that we ought to have as Christians, and it can inspire us to do more in God's service. Chapter 1, verse 14, I believe, is a key verse to apply in that regard. Paul said, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, by the fact that he was still preaching, though in confinement, under house arrest," he says, "they are much more bold to speak the word without fear." A powerful example is one of the greatest teaching tools today. Show me not just by what you say, but show me by what you do. And ironically, by the good example set by not just Paul, but by the Philippian church as well, we here at Lawrenceville can be much more bold to put on tender mercies, to be kind-hearted one toward another and compassionate to each other. It's like a chain reaction, if you will, that is set off. So let me share some introductory remarks, and then we're going to plug away chapter by chapter in the course of this series. But here today, we're just going to look at the first chapter. In the first place, Paul wrote to the church here, but why? Why did they receive this message from Paul? At least four suggestions can be given. Number one, to thank them for financial support in preaching, because they did send some money. This letter serves then as a thank you card. And as I myself ponder application, as churches support preachers in gospel preaching, I believe absolutely that it's a great habit for those preachers to, at the very least, send out a thank you card and express their heartfelt gratitude. Number two, to encourage them to work together in unity and to take a solid stand for what is right. Number three, a purpose was to inform them of the circumstances of their brother in Christ, Epaphroditus by name, their messenger, and the one who delivered a contribution to the Apostle Paul on behalf of the congregation. And last, number four, to inform them of his own personal circumstances and to tell them of the progress of the gospel in his very own location. So, if you will, then, this book of Philippians functions very much like a miniature report letter. Where is Paul writing from? Well, it's understood that he is writing from Rome. In chapter 1, verse 13, he alludes to the palace guard that's keeping watch over him. The palace guard would quite naturally be found over at the palace, or at least very close to it. And the palace was there in Rome, the imperial headquarters. Even more to the point would be chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22, where he writes that all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Caesar's house would have been where? It would have been over there in Rome. And so the best evidence tells us that he is writing from Rome. And when? Probably about 52 AD, when he also wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, the so-called prison epistles. Lydia and the jailer are two of the more well-known converts in this congregation, but the church had done very well and had grown because we read also of bishops and deacons existing at this congregation, according to chapter 1, verse 1. And you also have two women who are mentioned by name, Euodia and Syntyche, in chapter 4, verse 2. Don't forget that Luke stayed here as a preacher for at least a spell, at least a time, according to the book of Acts. And he, of course, would have helped to establish the congregation. Let's get into this text. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now there is absolutely no question but that the Apostle Paul had a large heart and appreciation for his brothers and sisters at Philippi. In fact, every time they entered into his mind or popped into his head, you get that distinct impression that a smile graced his face, at the very least. He was happy, for verse 3 reveals that he thanked God how often? He thanked God upon every remembrance of them. Well, now, how about us? How about here at Lawrenceville? Would we ourselves be at that stage? Can others say of the congregation here, oh, the brethren at Lawrenceville, God bless them. They were there for me in a time of great and dire need. They were very helpful. They were very caring and showed compassion. They were spiritually minded. They were excellent Bible students. They were a scripture-quoting, Bible-toting bunch. They were supportive of the truth and God's work. Every time I think of them, I will smile and give God all the glory. Granted, friends, there happened to be struggles here. We don't mean to overstate the case. There were struggles here as there would be in any congregation. No church is perfect. We've stated that here at the outset. And we're going to see that as we press ahead in this particular series. But stepping back and looking at the congregation, looking at this group as a whole, taking that bird's eye view, Paul tells us that they plant my feet on higher ground, if you will. He was thankful, verse 5, for their fellowship in the gospel. Now that is koinonia in the Greek. It means joint participation in spiritual things. A comparable word is found in verse 7, right there at the end of verse 7. In the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he writes, "You are all partakers or sharers with me of grace." To partake is to take part in. It's to share in. It's to have fellowship with. Now, keep all of this in context. Keep it in mind. Paul was technically separated by hundreds of miles from Philippi as he was in custody. And yet, they were still having what together? They were still having fellowship together. Now, I drive that home because, you see, today, fellowship is used to mean, just about exclusively, social interaction. If social entertainment or interaction is not taking place immediately, one just instinctively thinks that fellowship is also not taking place. So we hear of some today, even, unfortunately, brethren in Christ, referring to a, quote, fellowship hall. And they announce after services that we'll be meeting in the fellowship hall for some fellowship. I've heard of cases where when one hears that word fellowship, he just confesses that he can about already smell the coffee and donuts. I've even seen church banners encouraging the community to come and join the congregation for fellowship, and you see there on that banner a picture of coffee and donuts. That's not how the word is used in Scripture, respectfully. It is joint participation in spiritual things. You see, when we take of the communion, the Lord's Supper, when we sing from our songbooks, when we pray or listen to the prayers that are being said as they go up to God, when we give of our means on the first day of the week, all of that is fellowship, biblical fellowship, joint participation in spiritual activity. And Paul says, for you to help me in preaching the gospel, that is fellowship. I participate and you participate in this all-important godly activity. And that's what he's grateful for. As souls were being won to Christ, guess what? This church here at Philippi was participating in that soul-winning process. When we help gospel preachers over in Africa or in South America or over in India or the Philippines, we're having fellowship. Without support in the work, they cannot invest as much attention in that work, generally speaking. But as their needs are met, they can, verse 7, defend and confirm the gospel of Christ with much greater effectiveness. Don't lose sight of how the Apostle Paul will later call the gift from this congregation here a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice to God. There in chapter 4, verse 18. Now, every now and again, you might actually hear of some in the body of Christ refer rather derisively to preacher support letters, calling them, quote, begging letters, begging letters. But I don't believe that that's the attitude that we need to have, not in the slightest. We need to see this as an opportunity to give back to God, to show God that with the resources He has blessed us with here, we want to use them for the furtherance of His gospel, for the furtherance of His kingdom. That is what this is all about. We need to also be glad when a local preacher even can preach in foreign lands. We share in that. Ladies and gentlemen, if our money is all going to be burned up one day anyway, then why not use it toward the spread of the gospel? In verse 6, he just expresses his confidence that the brethren here will be steadfast and grounded in the word of truth. And we likewise need to believe the best about each other. Love demands no less. Assume the best, not the worst, unless you have concrete evidence otherwise. It was possible, yes, for the Philippians to fall from grace, as it would have been for any Christian. But Paul says, I appreciate you. I appreciate your wonderful example. I believe in you. You believe in yourselves. He stays positive, don't you see? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In verses 9 through 10, he prays that they will grow, number one, in love, number two, in knowledge, and number three, in discernment, which is the application of knowledge. He prays, verse 10 at the end, that they may be sincere, genuine, that's without hypocrisy or double dealings, and without offense, without blame, till the coming of Christ. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. You see, there's going to be something growing in all of us. It's a little like the old Indian said to the boy, there's a wild wolf and a tame dog in every man, but the one that grows is the one that you feed. So what is growing in you and what is growing in me? What are we feeding? Let's make sure that we're growing in the fruits of righteousness. Verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. In short, Paul is asking, are you worried, are you fretting about me being in prison? Well, do not be so gloomy. There's some great news. There's a silver lining on the clouds here. If I weren't here, I would not have a chance to preach to the guard and the captain of the guard. You see, to me, this stands out a whole lot like the Joseph story. As Joseph was being held against his will for having done what was right in the first place, he determined to live for God and glorify God day by day, not compromising in the slightest, not developing a bad attitude in the slightest. And Paul is effectively getting at this fundamental point. The truth is going to come out. Oh, you cannot stop that from happening. And people will know that I'm not imprisoned for wicked crimes, for embezzlement or theft or arson or murder even, or for crimes of perversity, which people could be imprisoned for today. That's not what this is about. I'm here for being a good person and for preaching the things which would help to make this world a better place. That's raised a lot of eyebrows among the guard and palace guard. You see, with Paul, they did not have to administer a psych evaluation. It was not as though he would be giving grief to a parole officer. They would see him as a different bird. He has earned their respect. You know, one has to wonder what the Philippian jailer of Acts 16 thought when he heard this letter read, presuming that all was still well with him and he were still at the congregation here and had not passed on in life or moved elsewhere. You know, you think about that situation there in Acts chapter 16. There was an earthquake and God's help that got Paul out of prison there in Philippi. Would an earthquake get Paul out of prison in Rome? It might almost be natural for the jailer to be wondering about something like that. Well, Paul was there as long as he needed to be. He was at Philippi for the purpose of meeting Lydia and meeting the jailer and converting them and their families. And then the God of heaven moved him on. There were lives that Paul was currently impacting in a positive way at this jail in Rome. So he'd be there for a longer stay. And don't lose sight of this. You have to appreciate the mindset of this wonderful man, this conscientious man. He had an implicit trust in God, in his heavenly Father, that all things would work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. He served God faithfully in prison, even if it meant that from prison he'd go straight on into paradise. You see, he was not going to allow anyone or any circumstance to steal his joy. But so often as Christians, as God's people, I think that we are inclined to just give it away and give it up. Give up our joy for a whole lot less. With some, there might even be that impression that's left that they just don't really want to be happy and they'd rather be stuck in a valley about all the time. That was not Paul. That was not his life story. Did you know that in no less than three areas where Paul could have been discouraged and very negative, he chooses rather to latch on to a positive? Did you ever pick up on this? You see, he could have said, "Oh no, I'm shut up in prison. I'm in custody against my will." He says, "Wait, I have a chance to preach to guards and soldiers and Caesar's household." He could have said, "Oh no, I'm removed from the presence of the brethren." But he says, "Wait a minute, wait. They're actually more zealous now with their freedom than they'd be if I were with them in the comforts of their own homes." He could have said, "Oh no, there are those in the church who don't like me, and they're rubbing my name in the mud, and I'm powerless to answer for myself and exonerate my name, which they defame." Oh. He says, "Wait, they're still preaching the truth doctrinally. And so souls could still be saved potentially, even though these men are jealous of me and jealous of my influence." You want to know what made Paul tick? Is there any wonder why God would choose and use a man like this to carry on his message of salvation to this world? It's because he was a perennial optimist. He was blooming every year, so to speak. And he would have been in his 50s by this time, where admittedly some might have lost a little enthusiasm or have lost a belief in humanity. But Paul stays positive. It's a little, for me, it's a little like Coach K, Coach Calipari there, you know. John Calipari there up in Kentucky. What he would say about his starters there. He would say, "Look, you know, you tell them that they can't go through this wall here. They're going to find a way to push through. They're going to find a way to go over it. If they can't go over it, they're going to go under it. If they can't go underneath it, well, they're going to go through it. They'll find a way around their problem." That's the spirit that's needed in the church. You see, because we serve a great God, and if he's told us His word will not return void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55, verse 11, then that's what it will do. That doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. What softens wax hardens clay. But God's word will always do exactly what it's meant to do in a given circumstance. Now, what are you and I meant to do? We are to preach it. We are to preach it. You know, my brother, he held a meeting out in Oklahoma City. And the preacher there is a good friend of ours. He came out to the state of Washington in the early 90s to help my mother and other Christians there with a new work that was started. And at that time, my brother and I were still in religious error, but we both came to the meeting where Mom was at. And Mom later asked that meeting preacher, the one who is from, who's now there in Oklahoma City, what he thought was, there any potential that we could be salvaged, that we could be changed? He said, well, with Justin, I see a spark of interest. He's listening. He's attentive. But with Stephen, I'm sorry, I just don't see a lot of hope there. He doesn't really seem to care right now. Well, even though it was true that Stephen, my brother, didn't really seem to care at that time, and probably didn't care at that time, it did not change the fact that he got to hear the preaching of the word. He would never forget that meeting preacher, and now, years later, here Stephen went out to preach a gospel meeting there in Oklahoma City for that very congregation where that preacher was from, having been suggested by that preacher who once said of Stephen, I just don't see a lot of hope there. I believe that we'd all do very well to have the enthusiasm of Paul rub off on us. Verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Isn't this sweet here? He'd personally rather be with the Lord, but he is so unselfish. If by staying he could still assist others to complete their faith, he would gladly be used in that capacity right there. He recognized that the true Christian retirement does not occur until you depart this body, death being a separation of body and spirit. He says he knows that this will turn out for his deliverance, but he confesses it's not with an absolute knowledge, but rather a confident knowledge. And history bears out that he was released and was rearrested about 6 years later when he was then executed. But I like here verse 20. He said, it is my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He would not quit on Christ or on Christians while there was breath in his body. No matter what he faced or with what death he was to die, whether you're talking about life or death, happiness or hardship, this was a man who was in it for the long haul. Here was a man who'd already been beaten 9 times. You know that? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. There you have 5. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 5 plus 3 is 8. Once I was stoned. 5, 3, and 1, 9. You see, he had suffered way too much to turn around and give up now. If the prospect of persecution would have caused him to give up his faith, he would have done so by now. How many of us would be willing to go through what Paul did? Well, we must always stand ready to magnify Christ by life or by death, because that's all that we got. our body and its influence. That's all people see and what they look up to. Are we magnifying Christ right now? If we're not magnifying the Lord now in life, beloved, we cannot think that at a funeral home we'll be magnifying Him in death. That's just the bottom line. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. The brethren saw firsthand, what Paul went through in Acts 16, didn't they? Because we're talking about Philippi there in Acts 16. How Paul and Silas were beaten by the magistrates and put in the stocks in the inner prison. There was that conflict which they saw in Him. And now here is in Him. As He's in house arrest at Rome. And you read about that, of course, in Acts chapter 28. But whether He was with them or not, it would give Him boundless joy if He knew that they were fighting the good fight of faith together. You see, we're in the Lord's army. So we have a common master. We have a common mission. We have a common march. The Lord does not desire that we do this on our own, but rather that we work together. For an army to succeed, it must be united. That's why the opposing general tries to get the soldiers to break rank and run and scurry off in different directions, because they're easier to pick off one by one. When the soldiers train, they train together. When the soldiers eat, they eat together in the mess hall. When they rest, hey, they're camping together, so to speak, there in those barracks. They're around each other constantly because they are a brotherhood. And they need to learn to trust each other and appreciate each other so that they can sacrifice for each other there on that battlefield. And Paul speaks of adversaries there in verse 28. It's us versus Satan and the world, those worldly influences. So never was the Christian promised an easy life, but ladies and gentlemen, the Christian is promised a crown of life if he stays faithful, if she stays faithful. What will be our story? We're going to stand before the Lord one day. Can we say even now that for us, to live is Christ, and to die is gain? It's only going to be gain for us if we are truly and sincerely living that Christian life right now. Don't leave here not acknowledging your waywardness if you are in error, acknowledging your deep and dire need for the Lord Jesus and His grace. Obey the gospel of truth. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then be faithful till death, so that you might receive that crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all who love His appearing. If we can help you at this time, please come down to the front while we stand and sing.